All right, our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not trustworthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it.
Shalom, Habarim. Hello, friends. Dwight is a very, more, what do we call it? Down to your roots, an Anabaptist. So he provided a third way of reading that word for me. He said that it could be interpreted as, God, I snow here. Anabaptists are known as a third way people, so thank you, Dwight, for that. Today is the first day without daylight saving time. I hope you all enjoy the extra hour of sleep. Unfortunately, it means it will be dark as soon as we have the benediction today. And I say that half joking, but it's going to be a long sermon. I hope you're comfortable. But, knowing that it's going to be dark early, this kind of got me down in the dumps this week. I'll just be honest. It makes me a little bit sad. And I was sharing some of my frustrations and some of my struggles with a friend of mine this week. And he's really caring. He's really tries to be helpful, but he's not really good with the words. So I was sharing with him how I struggle with getting dark so early and the cold. And he said, you know what, Kevin, just cheer up. Life could be so much worse. You could be down in one of those holes in the ground where the water collects. One of those holes in the ground where the water collects and people, they lower the bucket down and they get the water back up so they can drink it. You could be down in one of those. I know he meant well. The three of you that aren't laughing just haven't got it yet. Come on. How could I be down whenever we are finally finishing our sermon series on my Anabaptist essentials? We have spent... Are you explaining it? Okay. we are spending... Oh, where was I? We're on the end of our Anabaptist series looking at nonviolence. And thank you for encouraging me. You have given me some emphasis and some encouragement to keep going with this for a few extra weeks. What was supposed to be 1 week of looking at nonviolence and Christocentric nonviolence has expanded into 3 Sundays. Yes, and today we are going to conclude by looking at these "but didn't Jesus say" kind of questions. Now, if you have found this to be an interesting series, that link is in your bulletin to a church in Canada called the Meeting House. It is a Brethren in Christ church. They did a 7-part sermon series on this topic. And each one of those sermons is about 40 minutes long. Plus, he does a bit of an addendum at the end of each one that you can listen to. Sometimes they go as long as, if not twice as long as, the sermon itself. So if you are really interested in this, you can obviously assume that he goes much deeper in 7 sermons than I'm able to in the few that I have covered here, the 3 Sundays that we've been discussing this. But one of the things that I want you to notice before you go and listen to those sermon series is that sometimes we pastors seem to say the same things. And it's not just that I'm copying from him. Often it's that we read the same books. We're studying the same scholars. But sometimes we also do just borrow from each other. Now, just be very honest. I'm going to borrow a few things from the pastor of the Meeting House. His name is Bruxy Cavey. Borrowing a few of the things that he argues as well whenever people ask the question, "But didn't Jesus say?" And one of the things that I've learned from Bruxy is that he says that when people are confronted with this idea that Jesus might be nonviolent, they often reply with what he calls soundbite theology. Are you familiar with soundbites? Those quick little blurbs, you often hear them on the news. It's usually taken out of context. It's maybe a word or two here or there, but it doesn't encapsulate the entire idea. And the way it goes with this kind of theological question is when we start talking about Jesus being nonviolent, they say, "But wait a second, didn't Jesus say, 'I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword'? Obviously, Jesus is not nonviolent if he says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And I want to give you two principles before we start looking at the scriptures, plural, for today. I'm going to have four different focus scriptures. A couple principles for reading these difficult passages. And the first one is one that we can always apply to any scripture we read. I want to always encourage you to read in context. Can you say those three words with me together? Read in context. We can't lift one verse out of the entire chapter and not pay any attention to the words around it. Always read things in the context in which they're printed. Sometimes that means going back and reading chapters before and after a passage. The other thing I want to say today is that when you find a difficult passage, one that isn't really clear, don't give the unclear passage priority over a clear passage. Jesus clearly says things like, love your enemies. He says, treat people as you want them to treat you. When Jesus was born, he is heralded by the angels as the Prince of Peace. When Jesus is ready to leave the earth, he speaks to his disciples and he says, peace be upon you. We can't interpret these confusing ones and give them priority over the clear ones. Always use the clear passages to interpret the less clear ones. So we have those principles in mind. This is going to get nerdy. This is going to be a little cerebral. And I know it might be a little bit long as well. If you need to stand up during this sermon, I will try not to be distracted. And where did he go? And I will assume that I didn't offend you, although this may be slightly offensive to some people. And if that's the case, I apologize. But what I want to do now is I'm going to start with the passage that Sonia read for us a few minutes ago. Verse 34 says this. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. It would be in red in some of your Bibles. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I guess I should just sit down, right? I mean, my project has been ruined. I don't know where I'm going to go with this. No, what was principle number one? Read it in context. So if we start expanding this, you know, is Jesus really saying that he's calling us out into the battlefield to take up our swords? Let's add a couple more verses and look at verses 35 through 37. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's clear Jesus isn't calling us to take up the sword and battle other nations. He's calling us to take up the sword and battle our own family. Have you ever heard that interpretation before? I hope not. If you ever do, please run away from that church or that pastor that's using that interpretation. Nobody would make that kind of argument that he's talking about actually taking a sword to your own parents. I mean, that first of all, that goes against the commandment to honor your father and your mother. It's not much honor to take a sword to them. So what is going on here? We have to assume Jesus is using some sort of metaphor in this passage. So I want to look at a couple of words. The first word I want to look at is the word peace. And we talk a lot in this church about peace as if peace is simply the absence of violence. And indeed it is that. It is the absence of violence. But Jesus, well, first of all, the New Testament's written in Greek. The Greek word for peace is eirene. You don't have to say that. We'll have some other opportunities to learn some Greek. A lot of languages for you today. It says eirene in the Greek. But Jesus was a Hebrew man, and he would have spoken Aramaic, which was a dialect of Hebrew. So when he said peace, he surely had the Hebrew word for peace in his mind, which is shalom. It's the very word that I use every time I greet you here in the morning. I say shalom havarim. Shalom is a common greeting, which means more than just the absence of conflict, but it means peace be with you. It means well-being. I'm wishing you well when I greet you with words of shalom. And it also means wholeness, completeness.
Now, the other word I want to look at this morning is the word sword. And in Greek, the word is makaira. You want to try that one? Say makaira. And, you know, it's kind of like if MacGyver tried to do the Macarena, you like put those things together. It's, hey, makaira. Anyways, I won't do it for you. You're welcome. When we use the word sword to refer to violence today, we often use it as a metaphor for violence at the government level, like one government, one nation rising up against another nation. We use it as if to say the government has the right to bear the sword. But when Jesus uses it, he's probably using one of these other interpretations. This is straight from my Greek lexicon, copied and pasted. And it's in order of the most common interpretations of the word makaira. The first one is a large knife used for killing animals and cutting up flesh. Thanksgiving is coming up. Somebody will have to carve the turkey. Think of that large knife that you use to carve the turkey. That may be a makaira. The second is a small sword, as distinguished from a large sword. One of the small swords that you might wear on your hip. I think of Frodo and the kind of sword that he carried around. It's not necessarily a battle kind of sword, but it may be used to defend yourself against small animals or to help cut up food as well. The two less likely interpretations are a curved sword for a cutting stroke, or a sword for thrusting. These are the words that might be translated as a battle sword, a sword you would use in war. So let's put that all together. When Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword, we don't really think that he's talking about coming out and killing our family members. He must be saying something else here. So sword is also used a number of times metaphorically in the New Testament. Anybody here ever do a sword drill? Nobody? Are you familiar with the word? You've heard it before. Okay, sword drill. It's when you dig into your Bible. Another way that sword is used metaphorically is found in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Frequently in the New Testament, the word makaira is used metaphorically as a way to describe division. So here is Jesus saying, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he's not talking about for the governments to interact with one another. He's talking specifically about family members interacting with one another. And I believe it's very true that if you gather with large groups of family and you start talking about religion, what tends to happen? There is division. There's not wholeness. People will be divided on either different camps. So I think it's more likely that when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, he's not talking about killing your family members. He's talking about the division that will come in your families if you talk about these things, if you actually live out the teachings of Jesus. All right, so we've got that one. Ben, can you come forward? Ben is going to read our next passage for us.
Luke 3:7-14. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay.
All right, thank you, Ben. So these passages are often used with some others as well. Often we take this teaching, people take this teaching of John the Baptist, and they combine it with some words of Peter, they combine it with some words of Jesus himself, and they say John the Baptist, Peter, and Jesus himself all had interactions with soldiers. And never do we have any record of them telling these soldiers to not go into battle. Never do we have any record of them having these conversations about not killing people. So when I hear people say, you know, using this kind of argument, the first thing I want to do is I want to go back to John the Baptist. And I say, well, which covenant did John represent? Because John is clearly a representative of the Old Testament. And we look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. This is the word of Jesus again. Jesus says this: "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus is saying, yeah, John the Baptist, he's Old Testament. I almost said old school. John the Baptist is old school. And that's appropriate. He's a part of the old covenant. Now, there were all these great prophets, the Isaiah, the Ezekiel. They were wonderful prophets. John exceeds them. He's even greater than them. But yet in this new covenant, in this new kingdom that Jesus is establishing, even the least in this kingdom is greater than John. And we've already established that in the Old Testament, there are times when God allows and even calls for violence. John is a part of that paradigm, a part of that covenant. In the new covenant, we're called to be peacemakers. So let's look at these other stories as well. In Acts chapter 10, there's this story about Peter and a centurion named Cornelius. Remember this one? Peter has this vision. There's something left down from the heaven, a sheet full of animals. Peter's told to kill and eat. And as Peter's having this vision, there's a guy named Cornelius. He's a centurion. He's a leader in the Roman army. He's got 100 people underneath of him that serve at his beck and call. So these men both have callings from God to come together, and they meet. And after this conversation, after they share this calling upon their lives, The Gentile leader, Cornelius, and his followers, his friends, are all baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we are told that Peter and Cornelius are together for a period of time, perhaps several days, but never in that scripture is anything said about not killing people, about leaving his post in the army. Peter simply just doesn't address it. Likewise in... Which one is it? Likewise in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7, Jesus has an interaction with a centurion as well. This centurion comes to Jesus because one of his slaves is sick and he's near death. And the word in Greek that's used there is doulos, so he's truly a slave, not just a servant. He comes to Jesus, he asks him if he will heal his servant, his slave, and Jesus does that. Now, Jesus had this face-to-face interaction with this centurion. And again, never does he tell him to leave the army. Never does he tell him to stop killing people. And again, John the Baptist, what Ben read for us, John has the same interaction with some soldiers as well. Does John ever say to leave the army? No. Does he ever say to stop killing people? No. But John does say this. He says to these soldiers, he says, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your wages." So if John the Baptist, Peter, and Jesus himself didn't tell these people to leave the army and didn't tell them not to kill people, how can we assume that they're supposed to do that? Well, you see, that's actually a really weak argument. That's what we call an argument from silence. Because if you look at what was said between these interactions, first of all, Peter and Cornelius, we have no ethical teaching taking place whatsoever in our scripture. All Peter ever tells Cornelius is that he's going to be a part of this group known as the church. And we look at what John told to the soldiers there. Are we to assume that that's all that's expected of them? Like, be happy with your wages. That's all that's expected of them ethically. No. And look at what Jesus says to the centurion in that story as well. He says in one of the versions, I think it's in Matthew's versions, he doesn't say anything to the centurion. In Luke's version, he says 6 words. He says, "I will come and cure him." So to say that Jesus was endorsing violence is an argument from silence. And again, it's rhetorically weak. If you really want to go that route, you look at this story. You know, again, who is Jesus healing with the centurion? He was healing his slave. And never did Jesus tell the centurion to release his slave. So obviously Jesus is pro-slavery, right? No, it just doesn't make sense That is a weak argument. No, no, no. All right, Duncan. Duncan's going to come up here. Duncan has our next scripture. Duncan is pinch hitting for his brother today.
Revelation 19 through 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Well done. We didn't even need Big Brother for that. All right, well done. So what do we do with the violence in the book of Revelation? Oh my goodness, this one is messy. There's so much blood. At some point, it says there's blood up to the bridle of a horse in that book. Oh, it's disgusting. So much violence. But here's the first thing I would say about Revelation. Raise your hand if you understand Revelation. Like, you have it? You got it figured out? Because all right, Ezra has his hand in the air. You got it? All right, well, I'm going to come and ask you later to help me understand. This book is filled with so much imagery, and it's really hard. Like, what is supposed to be taken literal, and what is supposed to be taken as an image? I've studied this book. I've read it several times. I actually even studied with one of the eminent scholars on the book of Revelation. And after the more times I study it, the more times I read it, guess what? The less I actually understand. So I would simply say, first of all, let's be careful formulating any kind of hard and fast doctrine or theology based on the book of Revelation, which can be interpreted many different ways. I'm not saying don't read it. I'm not saying don't study it. I'm simply saying let's not be real dogmatic in what we learn from this book, because it could go any number of ways. So what do we do with this passage about this rider on the white horse? What Duncan read for us, I'm going to have a few excerpts here. Revelation 19:13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, we assume this to be who? Who's riding the horse? That's Jesus. You know, they call him the Word of God. In the first few verses of John's Gospel, we learn that Jesus is sometimes referred to as the Word of God. So this guy riding on this first white horse, leading the pack, he's wearing a robe and it's dripping with blood. Don't you love the imagery of Revelation? It's dripping with blood. Now, how many of you have ever watched a crime television show, like Law and Order or something like that? You've seen these? When they go into a crime scene and there's blood on the ground or blood on the sheets or blood somewhere in this place, what's the first thing they ask? Whose blood is it? It's very important to identify whose blood that is. Is it the killer's or is it the killee's blood? So Jesus, this Jesus figure, is covered in blood. If we go back to Revelation chapter 5, a few chapters earlier, we find a different image of Jesus. And this time he is depicted as a lamb. And this lamb has been slain. And strangely enough, he has come back to life. And this lamb has been bled out for the people. The Greek, it kind of gives the idea that he's been, you ready for a fancy word? He's been exsanguinated. He has been bled to death. His throat has been slit. He's bled to death. A few chapters later, in Revelation chapter 7, we're told that the saints gather and they take their garments and they wash them in the blood of the Lamb. And when they pull these garments out of the blood of the Lamb, they are dazzling white. I didn't write it. But here we have the blood of the Lamb that has been shed. And in that blood, these saints have washed their robes. Whose blood is it? Well, I think it's possible to interpret this as Jesus' own blood on his robe. And the people that are following him, they're there in their dazzling white robes because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, often we see this scene kind of depicted like this. And you see this image of Jesus riding on the horse. He is victorious. And the saints are following behind on their white horses with their gleaming, shiny garments. And what does Jesus have in his hand? He's got a sword. He's ready to lead them into battle, into victory against whom I don't know. But here he is ready to do battle with the people. But wait a second, one more time here. What did that scripture say? Verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Where was this sword in this guy, Fisher, right here? It was in his hand. But Jesus says the sword is in his mouth. Now, I'm no expert on sword play, but I meant to bring a sword. We've got some good lightsabers at home. If you had a sword, I would think that'd be really good to, you know, try something like that. Use your hands. You know, ha, I'm not left-handed. Random reference, Princess Bride. I'm not left-handed, you know, something like that. Some sort of, you know, you put the, who here would not put the sword in their hand? Would you start by putting the sword in your mouth? You know, I'll take that. You know, all things are possible with Jesus. I guess he could probably do it. But let's just think maybe there's a possibility that he is using this word again, I don't know, metaphorically. And we've talked about how the Bible, or how many times the sword is used as a metaphor for the Bible. And I think here what he has coming out of his mouth is Scripture. He's citing Scripture. He's not trying to attack people. He's not trying to kill people. He's simply quoting what God has told us through his word. And here's the thing I want to add to this. I'll give one more concession. If at the end of time, Jesus comes to us on the day of Armageddon, and he recruits us for his army to fight beside him in a physical way, I'm not going to stand between you and following Jesus at that moment. But that would be something that happens in the future. And if it does happen that way in the future, and I'm not saying that's what this is saying, but if it does happen like that, that doesn't change how we're called to live now. We have been given our marching orders, and we are called to be people of peace. All right, Emmy, last one. Can you come forward?
Luke 22:35-38. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment.' The disciples said, 'See, Lord, here are two swords.' 'That's enough,' he replied."
All right, thank you, Amy. We need a little bit of background on this one before we get into it. If we go forward in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples two by two. And this is when Jesus is at his rock star stage of his career. Like, everybody's excited about it. They say, "Oh, Jesus is coming to town. You know, Jesus, stay with us. Jesus, let's get lunch together sometime." And even his disciples, there's kind of that cast off kind of excitedness. You know, people are like, "Oh, you know Jesus. You know, we want you to come over and stay with us as well." You get that contact. I don't want to say contact buzz, but just by being close to him, you get that kind of excitement going. And the disciples are sent out to minister to the people. And Jesus says, you know, don't take your purse with you. Don't take money. Don't take extra clothes. Don't even worry about where you're going to stay. People are going to take care of you. By Luke chapter 22, things have changed. No longer is Jesus the rock star. Now people are looking at him and his followers very skeptically. Now they're questioning whether they are sinners, whether they should be outcasts. Some people are even numbering them among the transgressors. Now, wait a second. Who would say that? Who would say number them among the transgressors? That's very Old Testament language, isn't it? Well, yeah. That is Old Testament language. If we go to the book of Isaiah, there's several passages that we call the suffering servant passages.
Isaiah 53 is one of them. And in this passage, we believe it to be talking about the Messiah. And Jesus is quoting directly from Isaiah 53. And this is what Isaiah 53:12 says. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what Jesus said right there, word for word, the things that I've underlined. It sounds like Jesus is quoting this passage. So when Jesus tells his disciples to sell their cloak and buy a sword, here's three different options of ways we can interpret that. The first is that Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy and telling his disciples to buy a sword. Again, the word that he uses here is the word Machaira. It wouldn't have been a large battle sword. It would have been a dagger. So if these guys had daggers, people are saying, well, maybe they would have been counted among the transgressors. Thank you. So he's fulfilling the prophecy that was spoken about him thousands of years before, hundreds of years before. The other option is that now that the disciples are outcast, they're going to have to fend for themselves. They're not going to be invited into people's homes, but they're going to have to sleep outside. So maybe wild animals will come up to them, the wolves, the camels, whatever you need to defend yourself from, those nasty camels. You might have to have a little dagger close by to defend yourself from the animals. And you'll have to make your own food. So whenever you have to slaughter that sheep or the goat, you'll need something sharp to process that food with. And the third option is that Jesus uses the word sword metaphorically here, which isn't uncommon, though the disciples interpret it literally. And the thing I like about this one is after they say, you know, after Jesus says, sell your cloak and buy a sword, the disciple says, here are two, Lord. And what does Jesus say? That's enough. Now, there's different ways to say that. Where do you put the emphasis? If he's really mad at them that he's been teaching them about nonviolence for all these years, for 3 years now, and they're still not getting it, and they pull out these two swords and say, look, we've got two swords. Maybe he's just saying, that's enough. I've had it. You're still not getting it. So which one of those interpretations is right? I don't know. But you know what? I think either one of those is better than the idea that Jesus is actually calling them to violence. Because think about it again. Here's Jesus. This is the night he's to be handed over and betrayed by his friends. He's going to be taken by the Roman army. And if he is there getting prepared for that event, if he knows Judas is coming with these Roman guards, and the people ask him, hey, we've got two swords. Is this enough? And Jesus says, yeah, that'll do. No. If you're going up against the largest military force of the day, two swords isn't going to be enough. Does that make sense to anybody else? You would at least think that they'd want, I don't know, 12? So they could all have their own. So I don't think Jesus is saying that that's enough to do battle. And in fact, if you look that same evening, that same very evening in the same chapter of that Bible, of that passage, that's when Peter takes one of those two swords and he cuts off the ear of the Roman soldier. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes him right then and there. My friends, I know we're going long here, but I just want to tell you that I know that these are not easy to accept. I know these passages are challenging, but let's just remember those two principles that I started off with. I said, first of all, whenever somebody tries to give you the soundbite theology, always ask, what is the context? How was this originally meant to be heard? How was it originally meant to be used? And when we start looking at verses on either side of these passages, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus didn't mean them to be violent, to overthrow all of his previous teachings. And likewise, I don't want to give these challenging passages. Don't ever take a passage from Revelation and give that priority over something Jesus clearly said, like love your enemies. Always read things in context. Always give priority to the clearer teachings. Now, my friends, I know that not everybody will come out at the same place as I am. But my hope is that we can flip the script. I hope that in our world we can stop being the kind of people that when our country feels threatened that we immediately say we must go to war. Instead, can we say, how can we resolve this peacefully? When we feel threatened individually, we must ask, what can we do nonviolently? How can we expose this evil rather than say, it's kill or be killed? I'm hoping that we can try to retrain ourselves so that we can start to think nonviolently first. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, For they shall be called, anybody know? Children of God. It is my hope and my prayer that we can be children of God, that we can be His peacemakers. Let's pray. God, we were drinking from a fire hose this morning. I know it's a lot to take in. But Lord God, we reject the soundbite theology that is so prevalent around us. We reject those quick little out of context kind of sayings. Yes, there are many things that can be taken out of context to argue for the things that we want to argue for. But Lord, may we refuse to do that. May we always ask what was meant by this and what you meant to be saying, what you meant for us to live out in our own lives. May we always give priority to the clear things that you have taught us. Lord, may we be your peacemakers. May we be your children. Amen.